Before we continue this morning, I'd like to make this announcement. Just before we end the second half, before you take break, Mr. Hood is going to make some announcement about the Gideon. So if you would, once I finish speaking at the first half, please sit down until he finishes, and then we'll take break. Let's pray. Our most everlasting Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, approaching that throne of grace, because we have a high priest who speaks on our behalf. It's on this ground that we approach you this morning, knowing that you're a faithful God, knowing that you have a perfect plan for us. We also recognize that ours is a responsibility to represent you on this planet. It is for this reason that you have given us your will in writing. As we continue to study them, may God, the Holy Spirit, help our understanding. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. Actually, we have been studying 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Just to give you the text by which we are now going to take a diversion for the next thing 2 or 3 weeks. We're going to be dealing with something that has to do with that. We have considered where he said, and we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So we have seen that the Apostle Peter is concerned with the reliability and the source of the Scripture, because that is the fundamental thing in the Christian faith. And so we have gone through many examples of how he illustrated the reliability of the Scripture. And even though he didn't quote in particularly certain passages, but we have gone through the Old Testament to pick up prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that were fulfilled several hundreds and even thousand years later, to show that the Word of God is exactly what he said, or the claim he makes that it is vindicated. And so that brought us to the issue that we know that the Bible did not drop from heaven. That we know for sure. So God used men to write down the Scripture. So the issue to us is, how do we actually get the Bible? Because most of us have the English versions, and certainly the Bible was not written in the English language. And so that brings us to an important issue, which is what we're going to spend discussing the next 3 weeks. And that is the formation of the Bible. That will be a topic for the next 3 weeks. The formation of the Bible. The consideration of this subject of the formation of the Bible is particularly important for at least 3 reasons. There are at least 3 reasons why we should be doing what we are doing now. So that is examining the formation of the Scripture. First of all, the issue of eternity is an important one. No one can afford to be uncertain in the matter that deals with eternity. However, as Christians, we base our faith concerning eternity on the information contained or derived from the Bible. Therefore, it is important for us to be certain that the Bible indeed can be trusted regarding the answers it gives with respect to eternity. That is one reason this subject is important. Secondly, the rise of relativism and pluralism makes it necessary to consider the information and the formation of the Bible as well. By pluralism, I mean those theory that states that there are more than one or two, what they call ultimate realities. Reduce it down to what we're studying, and using the word religion, they say there are so many religions, all of them leading to God. So that's pluralism. Because they say there are so many religions today in the world, and all of them lead to God. As they say, all roads lead to Rome. Except that that is nothing but a secular thinking that has nothing to do with the truth. The Bible says clearly in John chapter 14, verse 6, Christ says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. So that is an absolute. There is nothing to second guess that. When Christ declares that he is the only way, so in the midst of all this pluralism of religion, so to say, we have to understand that the Word of God, the Bible that we have in our hands, can be trusted in everything that it says. Furthermore, of course, relativism is that thinking that rejects the concept of absolutism. In other words, this rejection is that of saying that nothing is absolute. Everything is relative. And so if everything is relative, there can be no authority whatsoever. So this rejection is not prevalent not just in the secular life, but it has crept into the Christian faith. This is noticeable in such thinking that says that certain principles given in the Bible are, after all, Paul's opinions or some other writer of the Bible they choose to mention. Furthermore, many concepts that have been held for so long in the church are now under severe attack, such as the role of women in the church and, of course, the true definition of marriage. Such things are under attack, but yet the Bible says something about them. And so if the Bible is to be relied upon as the absolute authority, we have to understand how it came to us. Now, the debates about such issues, as I've mentioned, that the churches at this point wavering about the role of women in the church, to me, all of those depend on what we think of the Bible. If the Bible is found reliable, then one has to be careful in how he interprets it, recognizing that the truths contained in them are timeless and are not subject to any particular culture. The third reason we're studying this is that many people have wrong views of the Bible as a whole, and they also have a wrong estimation or understanding of what the Bible is all about. So it is not surprising, especially in America, to find the Bible in every home, even though in most cases it's been collecting dust because no one opens it. But nevertheless, it is either a symbol of something, I don't know what it is, but you know, you find Bible everywhere in people's houses, and they, you know, they make a big show out of it. The heavier it is, the better they think it's closer to God. But the point remains that in all of this, we really need to understand what we have in our hands, how we received it. The term Bible is derived via from the Latin, from the Greek of the word Biblia. B-I-B-I-L-I-A, Biblia. Sorry, that should not be B-I-B-L-I-A, Biblia. Biblia means books. Of course, a synonym that is often used is scripture. So we may use the word scripture or Bible referring to the same thing. The Bible contains books that we often classify into the Old Testament and the New Testament. Actually, the use of the term testament in describing the Bible is, in a sense, a misnomer. In other words, it's not really a correct title, but that's okay, because it has taken over. And this misnomer can be traced back to the second century of the church, and it is due to a church father, Tertullian. Tertullian, T-E-R-T-U-L-I-A-N. Tertullian, well, should be double L. Tertullian. He translated the Greek word diatheke. D-I-A-T-H-E-K-E. Diatheke. That word diatheke means covenant. It means covenant. So what he did, he translated that word with two Latin words. The first one is instrumentum. I-N-S-T-R-U-M-E-N-T-U-M. Instrumentum. Instrumentum is a Latin word for a legal document. And then he also translated it using the word testamentum. T-E-S-T-A-M-E-N-T-U-M. Testamentum, which means will. Now, certainly, see, the Bible, as far as we know, the Bible actually speaks of the existence of two covenants, an old covenant and a new covenant. The new covenant is first mentioned in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. This is what it says, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." So the existence of old covenants, at least when it says I'm going to make a new one, it implies an old one. There's a one that already existed. Now the writer of Hebrews himself declared that the covenant God made with Israel has been superseded by the establishment of a covenant via the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. Hebrews 8, 13. Now Hebrews 8:13 says, "By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete." So that's the first covenant. And what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. So that gives us an idea that we now have two covenants. Of course, our Lord Jesus Christ himself clearly spoke of this new covenant when he instituted what we call the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper, according to Luke 22, verse 20. Luke 22, verse 20. So our Lord speaking, just before he was betrayed, or before he went to the cross, he says, "In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you.'" That is the new covenant. So since the Bible speaks of two covenants, a new one and an old one, the question is, how then did we divide the Bible into two divisions that were called Old Testament and New Testament? Now, it is, if you recall, the diatheke was translated in the Latin with the word testamentum, when in truth that is not really the actual equivalent. So it is because, so what happened is, since we have two covenants, The books described as the Old Testament are those associated with the history of the Old Covenant. So that's why we call the Old Testament. While the books designated New Testament are those called because they are the foundation of the New Covenant. So in truth, or in a true sense, we should regard the two divisions of the Bible as Old Covenant books and New Covenant books. That would have been a more appropriate way to divide our Bible. But since the Latin word testamentum, even though it means will, was adopted early in the 2nd century for the translation of that Greek word they are taking, since then our Bible has then been described as Old and New Testament. But in true sense, if we must be truly correct technically, we should really say Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now the Bible that is used by the Protestant Christians contains 66 books, 39 books of the Old Testament, and 27 books of the New Testament. Now the books of the Old Testament involve at least 30 authors who wrote in a span of at least 1,000 years. So we're looking at 39 books from at least 30 authors. And that covered a period of about 1,000 years. Now these books of the Old Testament, or the Old Covenant, they cover topics in history, legislation, poetry, philosophy, and prophecy. See, in the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament books are divided into three parts. This is the way they divide the Hebrew Bible. It's given in three parts. The first part, Torah, the law. The second part is what they call Nabim, prophets. And the third part, Ketubim, the writing. That is the way they divided the Old Testament, at least the Hebrew Bible, that is the way it's divided. The law consists of the Pentateuch, often known as the first or the five books of Moses. The prophets is divided into former prophets and the latter prophets. So they take this, they talk about former prophets, and they talk about latter prophets. For the former prophets, they mean, these are the books they call the former prophets: Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. These are the books they call the former prophets. The books of the latter prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and then what they call the 12 prophets. The 12 prophets, at least in our own Bible, I'm going to list them or call them in order in which they appear. Because a lot of time when we say, turn to such and such a passage, and some we struggle a little bit to find it. Well, as far as they are concerned, when they say 12 books or the 12 prophets, the first in our own English Bible, the way it's listed is Hosea. That's the first that we go into. We see Hosea, then followed by Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, followed by Nahum and Habakkuk. And then we have Zephaniah, Haggai. Zechariah and Malachi. That's the way we find it in our own English Bible. But these are the books that they call the 12. But that is the order in which it's arranged in our English Bible. The writings, though, consist of the rest of the books of the Bible. The first of these, what the very first book in the writings, is Psalms. That's the very first book in the writings, followed, of course, by Proverbs, Job, then Songs of Songs, Ruth, Lamentation, Ecclesiastes, Esther, and finally Daniel. Of course, they also have Ezra, Nehemiah's one book, and Chronicles. So, in a sense, the Hebrew Bible consists of 24 books, 5 books of the law, 8 books of prophets, and 11 of writings. That corresponds, of course, to our, if you recall, I said that the Old Testament consists of 39 books. But now, I just say that the Hebrew Bible consists of 24. And sometimes, though, the Hebrew Bible, in some tradition, they just call it, there are 22 books. And to get 22 from 24, what they did is that the book of Ruth is appended behind Judges, and Lamentation appended behind Jeremiah. Now, these traditions are such that people say, well, they did it in order to agree with the number of alphabets in the the number of letters in the Greek and the Hebrew alphabet, which is 22. So, we have either 22 or 24, depending on the tradition by which one goes with. So, the question, though, is, how did 24 become 39? Because we say we have 39 books in the Old Testament, at least the way we use it. Well, it's very easy to explain. In every case, there are 5 books here, 5 books of Moses. Now, if you recall, we say that the prophets consist of the former prophets and the latter prophets. And then we have what they call the 12. They consider that as one book. So when you take that and you begin to expand it, the former book, as we, at least the former prophets that we have seen, consists of Joshua and Judges. So we have Joshua, Judges. But then, according to at least the way they classified it, they have Samuel and Kings. But we don't have. We say we have 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings. So here now, instead of 4, which is what they had, they just say Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. Now we have 6 instead of 4. So you begin to see that our expansion is a little bit different from their books. So, now if you take the number of the, what they call the latter prophets, there were 3, which if you take those 3, and you add them to those 12 books that we have listed here, if you add it to those 12 books, you get 15. Now, if we take that 15, then we also have, as far as we're concerned, in their writings, they have 11 books. And those 11 books turn out to be 13 books in our own Bible. The reason is because, as I told you, they combine Ruth, to they attach it, some of them attach it to the book right after Judges. But truly speaking, one of the books that they count, at least in their writing, Ezra and Nehemiah, they count it as one book. But we count it as two books. So instead of 11 now, we have 12. Now the Chronicles, they count as one book. We count it as 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. So now we have 13 books. So if you take those 13 books and then add it to the 5 books of Moses, you get 39. That's how we arrive at 39 in our Old Testament today. It contains exactly the same number, the same books. It's just that we have broken them down. And that is why if you add this up, you say we have 39 books of the Old Testament, whereas a Hebrew Bible contains only 24 or 22. So that is no mistake. That doesn't mean there's something wrong. And some of this information that we'll be going through, you may be wondering why are those so important. Well, you remember that part of your function as a believer is to be able to defend what you believe. And so, if you go out there and explain something to somebody, and they come out back to you, well, but you all Christians have 39 books, and we the Jews, we have only 24. So you must not be right. You start scratching your head because you don't know how to explain it. But if you know this information, you just quickly disarm the person and they will begin to listen. So this is why, if you recall, our function is that of defending what we believe. So this is why this information is important. Well, nevertheless, we should recognize or note that the New Testament recognizes the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible according to Luke 24, verse 44. Luke 24, verse 44 is a recognition of the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible. In Luke 24, verse 44, this is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He recognizes those three divisions: the Torah, Na'ibim, and Ketubim, or the Law, the Prophets, and the Writing. This is what Luke 24, verse 44 says. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you." That's our Lord Jesus Christ speaking after his resurrection. He said, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms." Well, somebody may say, why didn't he say the writings? Well, this is the reason. The first book of the writing is Psalms. So once Psalms is mentioned, it represents that whole section. And that is why he didn't say the writings, he just mentioned Psalms, because that is the very first book there. Besides, though, there are even times in the New Testament when those three sections may be only referred with only two. That's the case in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Matthew 7, verse 12. And this is what it says. "So in everything, do to others what you will have them do to you. For this sums up the Law and the Prophets." And the Law and the Prophets here refer to the entire Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. But only this time, only two of them are mentioned to recognize that whole set of collections. Now, that's Old Testament. In a similar fashion, though, at least 8 authors covering a period of about 50 years wrote the 27 books of the New Testament. Five of these authors of the New Testament were clearly the apostles, and the other three either wrote in what we call as associates of the apostle, or what we call the apostolic men. The 27 books are grouped into four: the four Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the 21 letters by the apostles and the apostolic men, and then Revelation. Now, while Old Testament is a record of what God spoke to our fathers, the New Testament is what God spoke in His Son. In reality, the Old Testament speaks of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the New Testament records how the things spoken concerning the Son was fulfilled. Furthermore, the New Testament gives us information of how God's plan for human history will terminate or culminate to the glory of God. Now, in the beginning of the church, the New Testament writings were really not assembled together as we have it today. Originally, the individual books existed in various local churches that in which they were sent. But it was in the second century that they were brought together and began to circulate. Now, we have mentioned that the Bible used by the Protestant local churches consists of 66 books. So that raises the question, are there different Bibles? Actually, there is one Bible consisting of Old Testament and New Testament. But Christians are not in agreement as to its content. That's where the difference comes. For example, some branches of the Christian church that we call the Syriac churches in Syria or that area, they do not include 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John. They don't include Jude. Neither do they include Revelation in their New Testament. On the other hand, the Roman Catholic and the Greek churches include a number of books we call the Apocrypha in the Old Testament, in addition to those that make up the Hebrew Bible. Now, of course, it is in the Septuagint that they added these books that we call the Apocrypha. Now, the fact that there is disagreement with respect to the content of the Bible raises then the question, how do we come to accept the 66 books that we have in our Bible? Or the question may be cast in a different form, how do we accept some books while rejecting others? Now, that brings us to the question of what is called the canonicity of the Bible. Canonicity, C-A-N-O-N-I-C-I-T-Y, canonicity of the Bible. Now, the word canon comes, of course, from a Greek word, canon. K-A-N-O-N. Canon. Canon means rule or standard. It also means the sphere of action or influence. It means limits. Now, the underlying sense of this word is reed, to denote something like a straight rod. In a literal sense, it was used for a weaver's beam. I'm sure most people have never really seen a weaver's beam. They don't know what it looks like. They've never seen when they used to weave those cloths with all kinds of devices that are nothing like our modern tool that we use today. The beams that they use, what is called the weaver's beam, the word they can use to call it is canon. Now, so figuratively, it was used for something that we call a norm or an ideal, or any rule of standard, a principle or law that governs certain things. So we see that this word is used in various ways in the ancient world. For example, in grammar, It was used for a list of model writers. In other words, there are some recognized writers in the ancient world. Their names will be contained in what is called the canon. In philosophy, Epicurus used it for the basis by which to determine what is true or what is false. In other words, what one desires and what one needs to avoid. Now, the plural form of that word was also used for the criteria for truth or rules for the right use of one's free will. In other words, they say you have free will, but your free will has to be governed according to rule. Because that brings up the issue that we're not getting into now. Do we really have free will? If you have a rule that will govern what you do. So this word was used then finally to maintain a list or a table. For example, they have some mathematical tables, and that's the word they will use for it, a canon. So the use of the word canon in relation to the scripture, though, should be understood in two ways. First of all, the scripture is that which is measured or defined by the rule of the Christian faith. That's the first thing we need to understand. It is measured or defined according to Christian faith. Secondly, the scripture being measured becomes the rule or the standard by which every other thing is measured. It was in the latter half of the fourth century, that this word canon was used to denote the authoritative list of books belonging to the Old Testament or the New Testament. Actually, it was in AD 380 that the church poet Aphilochius Amphilochius, Amphilochius. He used the term first in around AD 380, and he used the term the canon of God-breathed writings. Even before him, though, Origen had also spoken of what we call canonized books, or books put on the list, the list being the approved list. So what then was the issue? Because what then was the rule that the church applied? What rule did they apply in order to declare books to be canonical and therefore included in a Bible? The rule applied to both Old Testament and New Testament books is that a book must have come from men who were divinely inspired to reveal God's will. Now, we will discuss this rule as it applies to the Old Testament and New Testament separately. But we must emphasize, of course, that what qualifies a book to be in the canon, either of the Old Testament or New Testament, is not just because it's ancient, nor because it contains God's truth, or that it has long been used or accepted by God's people. But what makes it acceptable is that it is God's authoritative will. So what makes the book of the Bible different then from any other book is that they were inspired by God. In effect, God directed human authors of the scripture that without destroying their individuality, personal interests, or literary style, his complete thought towards man was recorded without error in the words of the original manuscript, or what we call the autographa. Autographa. That is the original manuscript. They either use the word original manuscript or we just say autographa. Now, the books included in the Old Testament canon were those written by prophetic men, those who were known to be speaking under divine authority. Now, it is true that the doctrine of biblical inspiration was not fully developed until the times of the New Testament. Nevertheless, the concept that certain writings had divine authority was present very early in the history of Israel. It is this acceptance of divine authority that explains the various responses of the Israelites when the book of the law was read to them. When Moses read the book of covenant, the people accepted it as divine authority. They accepted its divine authority and then pledged to obey the covenant. This we read from Exodus 24 verse 7. Exodus 24 verse 7 says, "Then he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, 'We will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey,' only because they recognized its divine authority." Now, it is the same acceptance of divine authority behind the book of the law that caused the reaction and the action taken by King Josiah when the priest Hilkiah read the book of law that was discovered in the temple. It was hidden for many, many years. The children of Israel had gotten into idolatry. The reason, more than anything, they didn't pay attention to the book of the covenant, the book of the law. So it became very scarce. And eventually, while doing some work in the temple, the book of the law was discovered. And that was brought to the attention of King Josiah. And this records his reaction in 2 Kings 23. Chapter 23, from verse 2 through 4, give us his reaction. And this is what he says. "He went up to the temple of the Lord with the men of Judah, the people of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. He read in their hearing all the book words of the book of the covenant." So what they call it? Not the Old Testament, the book of covenant, "which have been found in the temple of the Lord. The king stood by the pillar and renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord, to follow the Lord and keep his commands, regulations and decrees with all his heart and all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in this book. Then all the people pledged themselves to the covenant. The king ordered Hilkiah, the high priest, the priest next in rank, and the doorkeepers to remove from the temple of the Lord all the articles made from Baal or Baal, Asherah, and all the statues. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of the Kidron Valley and took the ashes to Bethel." Now here what it is, even though the children of Israel and Judah, they have fallen into idolatry. Well, sometimes, you know, people do certain things as long as nothing is there to deal with it, with their conscience. We all know that the conscience is one of those most powerful things that God has given us. Now, I'm sure most of you have had experiences where you open your mouth to say something to someone. Before you can even finish saying one thing, he's already giving you an answer. And it has nothing to do with what you're thinking. Why? Because his conscience is bothering him. Oh, I don't mean that. Well, that wasn't even what you were talking about. But the conscience is giving him a beating. Now, so what do people do? Avoid anything that will bring in conscience. And this was the case with the children of Israel. Avoid the book of the covenant. Don't even open it. Don't even read it. So we can do whatever we choose to do. But now that it was read, and the king saw what's in it,
Well, he started taking action.
And that is one reason we all know that the Word of God is that which makes us uncomfortable, makes us take notice, and builds that norm that is required for a good conscience to function. So King Josiah would not have taken these actions described if he did not recognize the divine authority behind the book of the law. So, no book was accepted as part of the Old Testament canon unless it came from prophets or those who had divine authority to speak for God. Now, we, of course, recognize that God often spoke to the prophets, and they would deliver their messages orally, but then they were also written down for at least three reasons. There were at least three reasons why they had to write it down. First of all, because God commands the prophets to write them down or write the messages down. Let me cite about two passages in addition. We've seen a little bit of this last week, but let's look at Jeremiah 36, verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah 36, verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah 36, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. And this is what the Lord says. Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah till now. It's a command. God said, write it down. Another place, Habakkuk, chapter 2. Go back here so you see the order. Habakkuk, if you go almost Malachi and go this way, a couple of pages, you see Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse 2. We're documenting the reason, the first reason why they wrote, because God commanded. It says, then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets so that a herald may run with it. So, God commands, write it down. A second reason why this thing was written is because God wants his message to be preserved often as a witness against Israel, as recorded in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. Isaiah 30, verse 8. This is what it says in Isaiah. Go now, write it on a tablet for them. Inscribe it on a scroll, that for the days to come, it may be an everlasting witness. So you have something that the children of Israel can say, couldn't deny from once these things are in writing. The third reason is that the message is written down because it is to be sent to another place. For example, Jeremiah 29, verse 1. Is to be sent to another place. Jeremiah 29, verse 1. In this case, Jeremiah 29, verse 1 says, this is the text of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the other people Nebuchadnezzar had carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So, since the word of God has to be sent to them, it has to be in writing. So no book then was accepted by the Israelites as a part of the Old Testament canon without proper evidence that it came from a prophetic man. So we have considered the most important test for inclusion of any book in the Old Testament canon. That is, whether it was inspired or whether it was written by a man inspired by God. However, there were other secondary tests applied. One such test is whether the book was written during what is called the prophetic period. That is, the prophetic period covers from Moses to the time of King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes, that's during their one of those exiles. So that's one of the things that we'll do, is to be sure that it was written during that period. Another test, though, that they applied, and this one was applied mostly by the church, and that is whether it was attested by Christ. This attestation is simply applied to reference to the references of the first and the last books of the Hebrew Bible, that is from Genesis chapter 4, verse 8, that we have today, to 2 Chronicles 24, verse 21. That's the last book of the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles. So in any case, the Old Testament canon is considered to have been closed about 400 BC. So anything after that was no longer accepted. Now the books accepted as part of the New Testament canon were all those from the apostles or sanctioned by the apostles themselves. In effect, a book was accepted as a part of the canon of New Testament if it is of the apostolic origin. That is the major criteria for the New Testament books. Now, although Mark and Luke were no apostles, but their association with Peter and Paul respectively gave them the apostolic approval. So that's the first test, is the book of the apostolic origin. A secondary test applied to the books that were included in the New Testament, as well as, of course, Old Testament, is the consistency of doctrine. That is, that its doctrine does not conflict with other books that are considered inspired. There is yet another test that was applied in determining if a book is to be included in the New Testament, New Testament canon, and that is whether this book received more or less what we call universal reception by the church. In other words, what is spread out throughout the churches. Nevertheless, we must insist, though, that the most single important factor is whether it came from the apostles or the apostolic men. So we have indicated that there are other books, Apocrypha, that were included in the Roman Catholic Bible, but rejected by the Protestant churches. So we must ask two questions. What are these books that they included that we reject? And why do the Protestant churches reject them? Now, most people, if you've ever seen a Catholic Bible, it's generally what they call, I think, dual version. Dual version. Now, so to them, these are the books that they included, the dual version. If you ever go in a some big bookstores, you can look up this, or if you see a Catholic bookstore, you go there, you see a big Bible, dual version. It contains everything that is in our Bible, plus. And these are the pluses that they have. The books are Tobit, which follows Nehemiah, in the dual version, of course. They have Judith, which also follows Tobit. And they have chapters 11 through 16 of Esther. In our Bible, Esther stops in chapter 10. But they have chapter 11 through 16 of Esther. They have the wisdom of Solomon, which followed the songs of Solomon. They also have a book they call Ecclesiasticus, also called the wisdom of the son, they call it the wisdom of Jesus, the son of Sirach. S-I-R-A-C-H. The son of Sirach. They say Jesus is the son of Sirach. Or Ecclesiasticus, that's the name of the book. But in most time it's just called the wisdom of Jesus, the son of Sirach. Which follows wisdom, of course. They also have another book, Baruch. Baruch, B-A-R-A-C-H. Baruch. This, again, of course, it follows Lamentation. That's where they put it. Now, they also have what they call the Song of the Three Children, which is a part of Daniel chapter 3 in the dual version. They have the history of Suzanne, which is a part of chapter 13 of Daniel, still in the dual version. They have what they call Baal and Dragons. Baal and Dragons. Which from chapter 14 of Daniel in the dual version. And we don't have that many. Daniel in our Bible stops in chapter 12. But they have this that they attached. They also have the first and second Maccabees, which follow Malachi in the dual version. Now, it is important, really, to mention that it was not until 1545 AD that the Roman Catholic Church officially recognized these books as canonical. Now, so far, we listed the books of the Apocrypha that are found in the Roman Catholic Bible, but there are other books that form the Apocrypha, such as the first and second Esdras, the letter of Jeremiah, and the prayer of Manasseh. All of these form the Apocrypha. But you see, there are several reasons why the Protestant Church reject these books. First of all, their doctrinal content contradicts the rest of our Bible. Now, you know, those of you who come in around the Catholics, they pray for the dead. They hope that somehow the dead can be freed after they pay some amount of indulgences that they give to the priest and whatever it is, that they can help them come out of the purgatory so that they can go to heaven. Why do you think they get this? They get it from these books that we call the Apocrypha. So that's their basis. So there are many things which immediately, you know, the Bible tells us it is appointed unto man to die once after that judgment. In other words, if you don't make it here, as we will say, forget it, you will not make it. Or put it this way, if you are not saved now and you die, you're going straight to hell. The devil says, oh no, write this book and tell people, if they don't believe, when they die, get their relatives to give alms, to pray, and they will be saved after they spend so many number of years in the purgatory. Now, you can tell that that's the devil's lie, because those who buy that will never think about their salvation, and they die straight to go to hell. So this is one of the reasons that these books are very dangerous. Secondly, these books were written after 400 BC, when it was really believed that the prophecy, as we know it, had ceased. The third reason is that these books are nowhere quoted in the New Testament. Nowhere. The fourth reason, they were not accepted as canonical by the Jews of Christ's days. Finally, these books do not claim to be God's work, nor do they claim to be the works of prophets. So, our rejection of these books as canonical does not, of course, mean that they are of no value. They have values, since they contain some historical information concerning what we call the intertestamental period. That is the time between the close of the Old Testament and the time Christ appears. In that period, it contains a lot of history, which can be helpful, but the only thing is those histories are not infallible. So we have described canonicity, but before we leave this topic, it's important to pay closer attention to its implication. Canonicity is a codification process that created a set of books that are inspired. In other words, it is not canonicity that makes a book a part of the Bible, but a book is a part of the Bible because it is inspired revelation of the Word of God. Now, even if all these books were really not collected as one volume that we call the Bible today, each book is that we have in the Bible is still God's revelation and stands alone. Some, of course, have put it in a saying that says, the Bible is not authorized collection of books, but a collection of authorized books. So canonization is the recognition of the divinely inspired Word of God. Hence, the church did not create the revealed Word of God, as some will attack and allege, but they merely collected them together according to the criteria that we have given so far. So, that brings us to the issue of the character of the Bible. And that is where we're going to begin after the break. Please remain seated for a few minutes while Mr. Hoda makes an announcement.